a journey was going, but he followed God's command. As a matter of fact, Abraham followed God by faith to a land where he was a total stranger. There, God promised to make him a great nation, a nation which was to be a blessing to all nations, and these promises were never completely fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 11, verse 9 tells us, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Instead, Abraham understood that his journey was leading him to an eternal destination. It was a destination that was not of this world. It was a destination that would satisfy his soul completely. Hebrews 11, verse 10 explains, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Thank you very much, Daniel. You see, Abraham's journey wasn't completed in Genesis. His journey will be completed at the end of the book of Revelation, just like your journey and my journey will be completed. Here, all who follow in Abraham's steps of faith, who are called sons of Abraham, in Galatians 3, verse 7, see the final destination of their journey as well. John writes in chapter 21, verse 10, that the Spirit carried him to a great and high mountain and showed him the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And with the faith of Abraham and the vision of John, we too may see the city which has foundations and gain an eternal perspective on our lives today. And when we do, the things of this world will pale in comparison. You know, we often bemoan the lot that God has given us in this world, or we bemoan circumstances that come our way. We bemoan what we see as tragedies that come our way. But folks, God knows exactly what it's going to take to make you and I into the image of Jesus Christ. The first thing we see in verse 9 is Christ's beautiful bride. Christ's beautiful bride. This verse begins the final of the seven visionary cycles in the book of Revelation and the last main section of the book. Remember, seven represents what? Completion. Perfection. Y'all are getting good at this. So it symbolizes completion and perfection. And I find it amazing here, this last vision is the seventh in the book of Revelation. And it's the vision which brings this book to its completion, to its close. So let us look at Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 9. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" This angel who poured out the last bowl of plagues upon the earth, remember that was our last message in Revelation the Sunday before last. We had the ordination service last week. But the last one, we saw God's judgment, the final judgment on those who believe and their removal out of this world. John is told to come this time to witness the bliss of God's people in glory, God's people in the new heaven and the new earth. Once again, this angel who has just poured out the last bowl of God's judgment reminds us that the believer will never experience God's eternal bliss until sin and rebellion is judged by God. The previous passage, they were judged. Another way of saying this would be that we will never know the bliss of Christ's presence until he removes wickedness from this earth. We've seen the harlot, this wicked world system, already judged by God. We now see a much fuller description of the bliss that awaits God's children. Well, how does John set forth the believer's final state? It pictures God's people of all the ages as the bride of Christ, who are finally meeting their groom.
This scene clearly and very unambiguously describes what John sees descending out of the skies. And notice how he describes this vision, how he describes what is descending from the skies. He describes this vision as the bride of Christ, which is always God's church, his people, throughout the New Testament. And the basis for their love is summed up in John's reference to the groom here. Who's the groom? The Lamb. Jesus Christ. My friend, most of y'all are married. I'm not. Most of y'all are married. I pray for you. I pray for you big time. I know y'all put up with a lot. Some of y'all are shaking your head way too much at this point. Could you imagine what it's going to be like when the church's groom, Jesus Christ, lays eyes on his glorified church? Gentlemen, remember what it was like when you saw your bride walking down that aisle and your heart was going pitter-pat? You remember what that was like? That is nothing compared to Christ's heart and Christ's love for his people. In fact, Jesus is referred to the Lamb as the Lamb 7 times. Once again, completion, perfection. He's referred to as the Lamb 7 times in this final section of the book. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed on the cross so that his bride, the church of the living God, could be fully and literally united with him at the end of this age. The cross of Christ wasn't only sufficient enough to establish the beginning of the Christian's life, but also to sustain our relationship in the here and now, but in addition to sustain our relationship with him forever and ever and ever and ever throughout all eternity. I don't know about you. My finite mind can't imagine eternity. I can't imagine forever and ever and ever and ever. Yet we as God's children, if you're a true child of God, you will spend eternity in the presence of the glorified Christ, and you'll never get tired of it. You ever get tired of your spouse on this side of eternity? Sheila, I didn't mean to be looking at you when I said that. I think anybody who's honest, their spouse sometimes ignores them. Reminds me of an old North Carolina song. Actually, it came from Great Britain. One of the oldest songs we have in the English language. And it's a bride who bemoans her current state of marriage. And she's very young. When I was single, I used to be afraid I'd never be married and be a sorrow maid. Now that I'm married, what do you think? My husband chews tobacco and he snores in his sleep. Lord, I wish I was a single girl again. Lord, I wish I was a single girl again, my friend. You'll never hear that song sung in glory, because we'll never grow tired of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, if you're a Christian, you're being prepared in the beauty of holiness so that the purifying of your character is the primary task of both you and God in the here and now. But you're already betrothed to Christ. Your eternal destiny and his love has already been made certain by a sacrifice for you. You are fundamentally different from everyone who is not a Christian, and your lifestyle is to reflect that holy difference right now. We're growing in the Lord now. He's making us into the men and women that he wants us to be right now. For some of us, that takes a whole lot more whittling and chipping than with others. But he knows exactly what it's going to take. So we see Christ's beautiful bride in this scene. Christ's glorified bride will be in our glorified bodies. But then in verses 10 and 11, without the slightest break, He describes the shining city. When John is taken atop the high mountain in his vision to see the church, the bride of Christ, what does he see? The bulk of this passage, including the rest of this sermon and most of next week's, describes the bride as the holy city of God. Why? Because the holy city of God is where Christ dwells. And we know from God's word that Christ dwells with his people. But not only with his people, he dwells in his people through the presence of the Holy Spirit. But preacher, how is it that when John finally sees the bride of Christ from atop this mountain, she certainly looks like a brick and mortar building? Why is the bride described as having walls and gates? I'll be quite honest with you. I don't know. But that's the way he describes her. Christ dwelling with his people is here pictured, is fulfilled in the holy city, the true, holy Jerusalem. If one reads this passage as it's intended, I don't think we should make a rigid distinction here between the literal and symbolic. Many times I'm guilty, and I know you're guilty of well, of reading through passages in Revelation and say, well, that's got to be symbolic. This has got to be literal. That's literal. This has to be symbolic. I don't think we ought to do that with this passage. Why would I say that? Because the Bible doesn't do that. Yet the Bible does say what John sees is the bride of Christ, the Lamb of God. Let the Bible speak for itself. Say no more, but also say no less. This city's name is Jerusalem, and it plainly identifies the city as the final result of God's ancient working with the people of Israel under the old covenant, and especially by saving the saving ministry of Jesus Christ for the sake of all God's people under both covenants, old and new. We see here the one people of God who will remain the one people of God throughout all eternity. The purpose of the city is the fellowship of God with his people. Folks, this is a holy place for holy people. There are at least a couple of ways we should see the people of this city as being holy. First, they've been eternally separated by God out of this world to belong to and serve him forever and ever. Secondly, they're people whose sins have been removed. The guilt of their sin was taken by the Lamb when he died for them on the cross. I believe that's one of the reasons we see Christ, the groom, referred to as the Lamb here, to remind us of that. The corruption of their sins has been removed when their souls entered heaven and when their bodies are resurrected in glory here in the eternal state. This is why Hebrews 12, 22 and 23 speaks of the gathering of the spirits in heaven as Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is inhabited, says Hebrews, by the spirits of just men and women made perfect. Folks, this describes the souls of believers in heaven during this present age, in this eternal state that we see before us this morning in chapter 21 of Revelation. The holy Jerusalem will have come down to earth forever, and its people will not only be free from sin, but will partake of God's own holiness forever and ever. Note that John describes this holiness in verse 11 as having the glory of God. Remember in Exodus 34:30 that Moses had the glory of God shining from his face after he had met the Lord on Mount Sinai to receive the law. But it soon faded away when the prophet left the mountain. But until the glory shining forth from Moses' face departed, how did the people react? They asked Moses to cover his face. Why did they do so? Because they knew they were in the afterglow of Yahweh, God Almighty, God the Father, and they trembled at his holiness. Note that Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we as believers have this glory working inside us right now. He says, we all, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 11, John also describes the holiness and glory of God's city as a shining jewel. Her light is as the most precious stone, clear as crystal. Now, we're not exactly sure about a lot of these stone names, these precious jewels that we encounter in the book of Revelation. And I'll tell you why we're not exactly sure on three or four of them. It's because the ancient names for these stones are used. And there's three or four of these stones. Nobody alive today knows exactly what's being described here. But we know this. They're brilliant. They're precious. They're above cost. They're priceless. They're sparkling. And folks, the word used here to describe this sparkling gem isn't as much describing transparency as it is just the light, the glory, the beauty that's emanating from the stone. Perhaps the best we could compare it to today would be a very large diamond with light put to that diamond as that diamond sparkles and sends out its glorious beauty. Similarly, God's holy city, composed of His holy people, will reflect all God's shining attributes in the perfection of their glorified state. I've been your pastor for 22 and a half years, and I can't wait to see y'all in your glorified state. And I know you're thinking, I can't wait to see my pastor in his glorified state. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? No, we can't imagine that. Well, why might John have shown this vision with its stress on the holiness and glory of God? The answer can only be that his readers were to increasingly match their present lives in this world with their destination in the world to come. My friend, if your destiny is to dwell in the holy city in the very light of God, to radiate the light of God's glory like a sparkling diamond, then this should surely shape our calling now. I find it sad that almost all mass gatherings, at least of evangelical Christians today, emphasize the secular, worldly styles, worldly goals, worldly methods. They rely more on the splendor of the latest worldly technology than on the shining forth of God through His holy word. In this world, holy churches may seem small, they may seem insignificant, but they anticipate a great city where God's people gather in the end for the holy display of all His glorious perfections. My friend, if it takes artificial smoke billowing from a stage to put you in a state of worship, beware of what you're really worshiping. If it takes I get so tired of hearing what used to be called the worship wars. If it takes a certain type of gospel music, be it old gospel, southern gospel, contemporary gospel, or any other kind of gospel, to put you in a state of worship, beware what you're really worshiping. I remember back in the mid-90s, I had a pastor I thought a lot of. He's the one that passed away this past year down in Alabama, where he had retired to, had been in terrible health for around 25 years. But in the early 90s, he had a son that was my age. We graduated the same year, he in Alabama, me in God's country, Tennessee. And this son had become a lawyer, moved to Birmingham, and became very, very successful. So three or four years after practicing law, he invited the whole family, and my friend, I mean the whole family, brothers, wives, children, all this. And he paid for them to go on a trip to Great Britain. And while they were there, one Sunday morning, they attended what was left of Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle. And I say what was left, that old building burned around 100 years ago, to the best of my memory. And what they were able to build back isn't nearly as glorious as what Spurgeon preached in. But Peter Masters has been the pastor there since 1970, 3 years short of as long as I've been in the world. He's pastored that church for 54 years. He's a very faithful pastor. The first Sunday when he preached behind what used to be Spurgeon's pulpit, he preached to 26 people. That church in the center of London had dwindled to that. After years in the wilderness, Masters brought to that church the theology of Spurgeon once again, as well as the old forms of worship. And God has tremendously blessed his ministry there. Well, when the family got back from England, I couldn't wait to ask Virgil Powell, my pastor, what it was like to worship in Spurgeon's church. I'll never forget his response to that. He chuckled. I thought, what was so funny about that? He then replied, it certainly wasn't what the typical Southern Baptist would have been used to. He says, as a matter of fact, and I quote him directly here, a lot of Southern Baptists would have left that service that morning wondering if they had even been in church. I asked for clarification, and here was his response. Virgil said, Roy, it was so very simple. I asked for further clarification. He said most Americans would have considered it rather cut and dry. But Masters preached a very solemn but solid sermon. He said there were no bells and whistles, no special music that wasn't so special. We've sat through some of that throughout our lives, haven't we? He said it was just the simple singing of hymns that I had known all my life, and a very solid presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church, may every single one of us beware of our innate American desire to be entertained, even in our worship, especially in our worship. May our focus be on the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of holiness in our public lives. What is true of the church as a whole should also be true of individual Christians. If your eternal destiny, if what you're going to be doing throughout eternity is reflecting the glory of God Himself, surely we ought to be preoccupied with doing so right now. Church, we're not to blend in. We're to stick out. And not in a weird way, but in a way that is very different from the world in which we live. If God's Word isn't changing us in the direction of spiritual holiness and moral purity and enthusiasm for God and His Word taught and preached, then on what basis do we expect to be a part of this holy Jerusalem that is descending from the presence of God? I've heard people say before, and they don't realize what they're saying, but I've heard it many times, and you have too. I hope when we get to heaven that it's not boring. Had a pastor tell me one time, I hope when we get to heaven it's not one endless worship service. Well, what if it is? Christ is there. We will behold Him. And I don't know about you, I think it'd be sort of great to be in an eternal worship service with Jesus leading the service, don't you? We will know what true worship is then, but we ought to model what true worship is now. Never forget that Christ's finished work of justification launches a present work of justification in all His children. And it will reach its completion with our glorified bodies in the age to come. The mark of a true Christian is a growing holiness and faith communion with God through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:14 warns us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. May every single member of Laurel Creek Baptist Church shine forth as a sparkling diamond in the holiness of the eternal city to come through the transforming presence of the Holy Spirit working through God's Word on our souls even now. The holiness will also transform our attitudes about trials and sorrows we face in the world to come. You know, we sometimes have testimony services, or we'll have people stand and testify. We try to do that on Wednesday nights here and there, just dedicate services to that. And you ask people about God and all this, and they start talking about the end time. Well, I can't wait till then. There'll be no more pain. That's a good thing. I can't wait till then. I'll have my glorified body. That's a good thing. But never forget, Jesus Christ will outshine all of that. And my question for you this morning is, your life, is my life, is the life of this church shining forth Jesus Christ like a 100-pound diamond with a light held against it? Our knowing Christ ought to draw people. The preaching of the Word of God draws people. I can't understand that. I don't know why the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ drew me, but it did. You remember when the gospel of Jesus Christ drew you? I mean, all the gospel does first is tell us that we're sinners. Duh. But then the gospel proclaims the solution. And that solution is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He saves us, He cleanses us. He imputes His righteousness to us. And to some degree, that righteousness will be lived out. So Christ's beautiful bride, the shining city. And then we see in verses 12 through 14, the 12-gated wall. The 12-gated wall. Not only does John present the church as a beautiful bride in a holy city shining with God's glory, but he also adds details about the wall surrounding this city. Look at verse 12. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. You know, I've always wondered, reading through this book, even as a teenager, I've always wondered if this is the eternal state, we're in the presence of Jesus Christ, we know our glorified bodies, we no longer sin, why in the world is a wall needed? Because why do we have walls here? Talk about our southern wall or lack of a southern wall. Why do we have those walls? To provide security. Why is security needed in the eternal state? Admittedly, there will be no more enemies remaining following the casting away of the last remnants of rebellion that we saw the last Sunday we were in the book of Revelation. But this wall sets forth the security of salvation as God's eternal protection of His people forever and ever and ever. That's the focus here. Notice it is a great and high wall. This stresses God's unending care in saving His people. Verse 12, the walls of God's city have 12 gates. Gates serve to do what? They serve to allow people to enter the city. So 12 gates is an abundant invitation for all people everywhere to enter through faith in Christ. Folks, there are three gates on each side of the squared city. Look at the further elaboration of verse 13. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And my friend, these aren't small gates either. They're large entry towers fitting for a great innumerable multitude of people from every tribe, from every nation, from every language to enter God's presence. Verse 12, each gate is also assigned an angel. This further shows God's guardian care for his people throughout eternity. Folks, no frauds will enter the city. Here on earth, you might have fooled some of the people most of the time, but we will never fool God. Only his blood-bought children shall enter. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In other words, what's one of the ways that people in this world know that you're one of his? What's one of the ways you know you're one of his? We depart from iniquity. We leave it. And we leave it progressively. We'll never reach perfection this side of eternity, but perfection is our goal. Because perfection is the very description of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We also learn from verse 12 that names are written on the 12 gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember that in Ezekiel's end times temple city, each gate bore the name of a tribe of Israel, each tribe having its place. Here we see the completion of Ezekiel's vision. Here the emphasis isn't on the individual tribes, but the 12 tribes together, the unity of the 12 tribes. All through Revelation 12 is the number of God's people. We've seen that again and again and again. Just as it was the number of the tribes of God's Old Testament nation. Folks, this city represents the complete fulfillment of Israel's hope and the result of God's redeeming work as revealed through his servants, the prophets. Finally, in verse 14, those 12 gates aren't all we see. Verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Folks, the apostles were seen as the foundation of the eternal church. They were the New Testament witnesses of Jesus Christ. Their evangelistic labors founded the very first churches in the world. Paul uses the same language in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 when he says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Here, as we've seen throughout Revelation, the essential unity of Old Covenant Israel and the New Covenant people of God, the Old Covenant people who look forward to the cross of Jesus Christ, the New Covenant people of God who look backward to the cross of Jesus Christ. We see their unity proven here. And they'll be united throughout all eternity. God's Old Covenant people will be united with the new covenant people into the one church of the living God. But the 12 tribes and 12 apostles adorn the wall that set forth God's people throughout eternity. I love George Eldon Ladd. Ladd says on this verse, John here indicates that the city encompasses both dispensations, and that both Israel and the church of the New Testament have their place in God's final establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. I can't imagine what that's going to be like, but I hope God gives me at least 1,500 years to set Abraham down and have a long talk with him. Don't you? I hope he gives me at least that much time to sit down and talk to the Apostle Paul. Folks, if you look to the foundation of your faith and your hope of salvation, you also find your answer in the mission of Christ's 12 apostles. It's through the written testimony of the Word of God, commissioned through the eyewitness of the apostles, that we're certain of our hope in Jesus Christ. How is that? Because they tell us about him. They preach the gospel through the writings. The apostles themselves took their stand on what? On the very Word of God. And it's through the Holy Spirit owning God's word as it's read, preached, and taught that God brings about the new birth in God's children. Church, I love good singing. All that's got its place. I love fellowship meetings. We're having a Christmas holiday doohickey. Or as Beverly says, hickey doo. She gets it backward and don't realize that. But we're going to be having that here in a couple of Wednesday nights. I love those things. I love being around y'all. I love sitting at tables with different people so I can try to get to know as many of you as I possibly can. But that's never to be the center of what we do at Laurel Creek. It's the faithful preaching and teaching of the very Word of God that God uses to bring His people into His kingdom and to grow them in Him once they're in His kingdom. You know, we don't go, "Whoo, the Lord saved me." That does it. No, it doesn't. That begins it. And once again, God's going to grow you in Him one way or another if you belong to Him. As Christians look ahead to the holy city of the eternal state, we thank God that the destination is more glorious than the journey. We have what Paul called our blessed hope in the return of Christ and the glory that He brings. For all the blessings of this life, we, like Abraham, face present trials and disappointments by waiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it's that city that we see this morning in Revelation 21. And like Father Abraham, by faith, the things of the world become real to us now. May we begin to reflect now some of the glory of God that in the end will radiate from us as we glitter like precious jewels. I've told this story before in teaching on Wednesday nights. I don't think I've ever told this behind the pulpit on a Sunday morning. My grandma Terry loved the Lord. Little old bitty short thing. And Granny was a cook, and I've always said when we reach this eternal city, Granny's going to be in the kitchen. Because there ain't an angel in heaven that could outcook Granny. And I believe we're going to be eating that holy food. But Granny loved the Lord. She'd been a Christian for years. As far as we know, Grandpa never received Christ. Outlived her by 15 years. He was 91 when the Lord took him out of here. But never responded to the gospel. And that's after repeated pleas. He just... never did. He didn't treat Granny the best in the world either. But Grandma and Grandpa were in the hospital at the same time at the old Whipple Hospital. Not a place you really wanted to go if you were sick. However, they were both in there. And during the middle of the night, Clarence Henry said it was about 1:30 in the morning, Granny wakes up. She's in there, congestive heart failure. We knew the end was drawing near, but didn't know it'd be this quick. But Grandpa was asleep. She couldn't get him awake. And she stepped out of the room, and she said across the hallway, a light was on. So she walks over there, and it's Clarence Henry, a guy that had shopped in their grocery store for 42, 43 years. They knew each other like family. Granny pulls up a chair and begins to talk to Clarence, who couldn't sleep either. And she said, "Clarence, I just had the most unusual dream." And she said, "More real than any dream I've ever dreamt." He said, "Abby, tell us about it. Or tell me about it." She said, "I dreamed I was outside the holy city. I could only see pale reflections of it. But," she said, "I could hear a throng singing." Said it wasn't hundreds of people, it wasn't thousands of people, it sounded like millions of people. And she said, "Clarence, I believe the Lord is ready to call me home, and I'm ready to go." She returns to her room. Within an hour or two, Grandpa finally up, and he found Granny laying across her bed sideways. She never made it even into the bed. God took her out of here. I'm not a big one on out-of-body experiences and all this, but I believe Grandma knew where she was going. She had prepared all her life. She had lived a godly life in front of her children, in front of her grandchildren, in front of her dozens of great-grandchildren. She loved the Lord. I want to ask you, could the same be said of you? When your children and your grandchildren talk about you, does it sound anything like when I talk about my granny? Does it sound anything like the Christians of the New Testament? Well, preacher, how do I know? I've said this many times before, and I could be wrong, but I don't believe I am. I believe if the Holy Spirit of the living God takes up residence in your heart, you're going to know. And it's going to be reflected in your attitude toward good people, but also your attitude toward wicked people. You're going to have a heart of love. And that heart of love is going to love other people. My friend, I want to ask you this morning, if this holy city and the people of God started descending out of the skies today, would you be in that number? Or would you be in the number that we discussed 2 weeks ago? There's eternal judgment forever and ever in the lake of fire. There's eternal bliss in the presence of Jesus Christ Himself. Well, preacher, I just don't know. Let me ask you this. Has Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, owning His Word, brought about the new birth in your soul? Have you experienced the new birth from above? Has Christ changed you? And when He changes you, He grows you. And sometimes, there's been times in my life, times in yours, when that growth looked like this. There's also times when it looked more like this. But my question is He growing you in Christ? My friend, if you know the Lord, the thing that matters most in this life and in the life to come is loving Him, serving Him, and absolutely joying in His presence. Let us stand and let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for this passage this morning. Lord, I do pray for those here this morning that don't know You. Holy Spirit of the living God, we pray that You would heap conviction upon them today, that You would open their eyes and open their heart, open their mind to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that You would bring them to saving belief, Lord. Not just a mere head nod to the facts of the gospel, that You would bring them to saving belief, to saving trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them. That they would believe that You died on the cross, that You rose again, Lord, but that that belief would be real. We pray, God, that You would bring them to repentance and that You would bring them into Your kingdom. But Lord, this passage wasn't written to lost people. This passage was written to Your church. And Lord, help us to rejoice in what lies ahead. Lord, We might be struggling with cancer and treatments now. We might be struggling with sickness in the family. We might be struggling with a job loss, whatever the case may be. Lord, help us of all people to realize that that is in the here and now, and that too will pass. And Lord, that we're going to be spending forever and forever and forever and forever in the presence of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world for our salvation. And may that bring joy to our hearts and a smile to our face. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney, would you lead us in a hymn?
Let's turn to page 272 in the hymnal. 272.